Do you ever get tired of being tired? Do you ever get sick of being sick? Does the fact that you are wearing out ever wear you out? I think we can all relate. Life in these bodies comes with all kinds of challenges, doesn't it? Sometimes our bodies require medicine. Sometimes our bodies require rest. Sometimes our bodies require stitches or surgery. But what is certain for every one of us is the fact that one day our bodies will require a coffin. For some of us, that day is nearer than others. We will close our eyes for the last time, and we will die. Our loved ones will weep. Our funeral service will be held. Our body will be placed into a coffin, and that coffin will be placed into the earth, and earth will cover us. And this body will decay. It will decompose, and it will turn to dust. And for many, many people in our world today, the prospect of death is met with all kinds of different responses. For some, it's just an idea of uncertainty. I have no clue what to expect when I hear the word death. For others, it's the spirit of resignation. That's coming, whether I like it or not. For others, it's terror. For others, it's frustration. But for the follower of Jesus Christ, the prospect of death is met with a completely different response. As believers, if you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we are able to approach death with tremendous expectation. Because we know that after these bodies experience the certainty of death, God is going to do something with our dead, decayed, decomposed bodies that will be beyond our wildest dreams. God's word says that for those of us who have believed on His Son Jesus, we shall be changed. Our earthly bodies, which have been racked by sickness, disease, surgeries, and death, are going to be changed. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58, we see how necessary and how wonderful that change will be, and therefore, how confidently we who are believers in Christ can live knowing that we will be changed. So we begin this morning, first of all, by seeing, as we open God's Word together, that only those whom God changes will inherit the kingdom of God. Only those whom God changes will inherit the kingdom of God. We see this in verse 50. It says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." We see, first of all, here that nobody will inherit the kingdom of God apart from this change. Now, tomorrow I'll be starting the process of creating a will for my family. Don't worry, I don't plan on going anywhere anytime soon. But I'll be sitting down with a lawyer and begin consulting with him about what needs to be included in this will. You know, who will raise our kids if, for whatever reason, Megan and I are not able to be here? Who will get the house? Who will get our very old cars? Who will inherit these things in the event of our death? And in this passage, the Apostle Paul describes the kingdom of God in terms of an inheritance. In the plan of God, there are inheritors or heirs whom He has ordained to receive His kingdom. And the New Testament describes who those heirs will be. In Mark chapter 10, verse 15, these heirs are described as those who receive the kingdom like little children. Luke chapter 20, or Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. These heirs are those who are poor and hungry and sorrowful and hated by men for Christ's sake. Luke 12, verse 32. These heirs are those who belong to Jesus' flock. In John 3, verse 3, they're those who have been born again. In Acts 14, verse 22, the scripture says that the heirs will endure tribulations before they enter the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, we find out that these heirs won't be unrighteous people. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, these heirs are those whom God calls. And in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, these heirs are those whom God calls and chooses. So these are New Testament believers we're talking about here. They're not just anybody. These are people who have been saved by God's grace, who's believed in Jesus' name, who've repented of their sin, who've placed their faith in Jesus' death on the cross for their sins. And I assume this morning that the majority of you sitting here today are New Testament believers whom God has saved from their sin. Not everybody, I would imagine, but most of us. And if this is the reality for you, if you have been saved by God's grace, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then you can know with confidence that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name has been listed on the heavenly rolls as heirs, inheritors of the kingdom. And your name will not be removed. No one can snatch a child of God out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch a sheep of Christ out of the shepherd's hand. You're an heir of the kingdom, and your expectation of inheriting that kingdom can be certain. But notice what Paul's saying here in verse 50. He's implying something very important. We've not yet inherited that kingdom, have we? And the reason Paul gives is, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Paul is describing our physical flesh and blood bodies that we currently have. And you can see this by looking back in verses 42 through 44. Our natural bodies, bodies having to do with the natural world in which we currently live, must first be sown, or in our vernacular, must be buried in corruption and dishonor and weakness. These bodies are made of dust, verse 47 tells us. We cannot inherit the kingdom of God in these current natural flesh and blood bodies. These bodies which have been corrupted by the effects of sin, which grow old and get sick and break and decay, these bodies cannot inherit a kingdom that is incorruptible and eternal. I mean, if we were to go with our current bodies into eternity, guess what? They wouldn't last. Because these bodies are not eternal bodies. They're temporal bodies. They've been cursed by the fall. Sin has tainted them. Now, this might be hard for some of us to comprehend because all of life we know has been lived in connection with these bodies, right? Can you conceive of a reality that doesn't include this body? It's all we've known from the moment we opened our eyes into this world. It's all we've ever experienced. But as Paul continues on to verse 51, he reveals something to the believers he's writing to for the very first time. It's called a mystery. Right? A mystery is not something that nobody can know in Scripture. A mystery is something that previously had been unknown, but now is being revealed. And guess what Paul reveals here in verse 51? He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. Here it is, right? You haven't heard this part before. I'm telling you now. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, friends, all who belong to Christ will experience this change, including those who have died believing in Christ. It says in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is not going to be the process of evolution. Right? You can't expect your dead, decomposed body to find somehow, after millions of years, a way to recreate itself into an eternal body. Not going to happen. This change is going to happen in an instant. This change is going to be as fast as a flicker of your eyes, as fast as you can blink. And this change will happen, Paul says, at the last trumpet. Now, you look throughout Israel's history, you'll see trumpets used at a variety of times for a variety of different occasions. The first significant sounding of the trumpet took place in order to summon Israel to the mountain in order to hear the law of God. And you might recall what happened there at that mountain when they heard the trumpet. In Exodus 20, verse 18, it tells us that when the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they trembled and they stood afar off. You know, Israel was to cause a trumpet to sound to declare the Day of Atonement, when once a year the high priest would go into the holiest place of the tabernacle and make atonement for the sins of the nations. The trumpet was sounded to proclaim many of Israel's feast days. The trumpet was to be sounded throughout the land on the year of Jubilee, which took place every 50 years. In the year of Jubilee, everyone was to receive back the land of his possession, and any Hebrew who had sold himself into service was to be set free with his family. The trumpet was also used in times of war. But friends, there will be no greater moment in this life than the moment when we see Jesus and he changes our natural bodies to be like his glorious body. That moment will be worthy of a trumpet sound. And notice with me how emphatic Paul is about this change. He says in verse 53, for this corruption, right, this body, this corruptible body, this corruptible must, the Greek word means it is necessary, it must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. It is necessary that this change takes place. There is no other way for any human being to inherit the kingdom of God. Our bodies have to be changed first. Our corruptible bodies, which are susceptible to sickness, to aging, to dying, have to be made fit for God's incorruptible kingdom. Our mortal bodies must be clothed with immortality in order to live forever, because these bodies can't live forever. They need to be fundamentally changed in order to do so, and they will be. So those whom God changes will enter, will inherit the kingdom of God, but only those whom God changes. Secondly, we see this morning that those whom God changes will be victorious over death. Death is going to disappear when this change happens. Look with me in verse 54. It says, so when this corruptible, right, this corruptible body, this mortal body, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When Christ raises and changes our bodies into incorruptible, immortal bodies like his, that is going to trigger an event that was actually foretold long ago in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 25, verse 8, the prophet Isaiah says of the Lord, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away every tear from his people's eyes. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Right? In other words, this is God's guarantee. There's no question about it. Now, I cannot imagine the flood of emotions that the Allied soldiers must have experienced on August 15th, 1945, when they heard that Japan had surrendered. After 5 bloody years in a war which claimed the lives of 70 million men, women, and children, what would it have been like to realize that the killing and the dying was over? To realize that an enemy sniper would never again have you in his crosshairs. To realize that your position would never again be threatened with the blasts of artillery fire. To realize that no letter would be going home to your young wife and child telling them that you would not be coming home. But even though the war ended, did the dying stop? Approximately 27,000 U.S. soldiers would later die from complications to their wounds. Many more would go on to die from alcohol-related diseases and drug use. Many would go on to die from cancer and heart attacks. Men would go on to die simply from aging bodies slowly shutting down. As of the end of 2025, there remain only 45,418 veterans out of the 16.4 million American soldiers who fought in World War II. The youngest living World War II veteran will be 96 this year. But death will inevitably enfold every single one of them in its dark embrace. The great jaws of death will swallow all of them up. They cannot escape it. And friends, neither can we. But if you belong to Jesus, the moment is coming when Jesus will raise your lifeless, sin-corrupted, mortal body from the dead, and he will change it. And once Jesus changes the bodies of all who have believed on him, death itself will disappear. Death itself will be defeated and swallowed up forever. Oh, death, Paul flourishes in verse 55. Where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Death, you can't hurt anybody now. Grave, you won't beat anybody now. You've lost. You're dead. Because once this change is wrought in the bodies of men, women, and children who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, nobody will ever be touched by death again. It'll be over. Why is Paul so confident about this fact? Who is he to make this very bold declaration? Well, he happens to know his Bible. Because in Paul's Bible, in his Old Testament scriptures, which contains the words of the prophet Hosea, the Lord, centuries before Paul, had declared what would happen to death itself. Hosea 13, verse 14 says, I, the Lord will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Paul's not making this up. He's got it straight from God. And friends, that moment is coming. But in the meantime, is death painful? It's very painful, isn't it? How many of us have lost a loved one to death? All of us. You woke up the next day like nothing happened, right? Before this change happens, which God's word has declared to us, death carries a sting. You see it here in verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. It's very popular in our culture today to make funerals into a celebration of sorts. And while it's certainly appropriate and fitting to take opportunity to remember and reflect on the life of someone who's died, that's very appropriate. It's like our culture wants to do anything it can to pretend that death isn't painful. I remember a number of years ago walking into a funeral home to attend a funeral service. And as I was walking by this one chapel, there in the chapel were all kinds of people partying as the man who died lay there in state. Loud music, food, drink, boisterous conversations. It was a party. It's as if they were pretending that the guy hadn't died and he was still there with them doing what they always did. You know, even Christians today will go to unusual lengths to try to lessen the pain of sin. Now we know, like Paul, is death the end of the Christian? No, that's where it all gets good. Right? Death is the doorway into forever with Jesus. But does that take away the pain of death? It gives us hope beyond it. But does it keep you from weeping when your family member dies? No, it doesn't. Does it keep you from wailing when you try to figure out how am I going to support this family when my husband is gone or my wife is gone or my parents are gone? Death always has a sting. We always feel that sting. And Paul reminds us in verse 56 of why death has such a sting. Death's sting exists because of sin. Now, we recognize we still walk in sin-cursed bodies. We battle each day with this sinful flesh. Wherever sin exists, death is painful. And friends, where does sin exist? Everywhere. And there would be no death if there were no sin. And sin, Paul continues, is strong because of the law. In Romans chapter 7, Paul gives us a really clear look at the role of God's law in connection to sin in a person's life. Listen to what he writes starting in verse 7, Romans 7, verse 7. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Right, because before, he makes it sound like the law might be a bad thing. But is the law sin? Is God's law from a good lawgiver sin? No, certainly not. On the contrary, he says, "I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. What Paul is laying out for us in Romans 7 is the role of the law in a sinner's life. Before a sinner is confronted by the law of God, he doesn't realize the significance of his sin. It's like having a big chunk of egg casserole in your teeth after breakfast this morning. You've got no clue that there's something in your teeth until someone loves you enough to point it out. But now every time there's a church lunch or a church breakfast, the words of that person are going to ring in your head, and you're always going to be conscious of it. That's kind of what the law does to our sin. In our former state of unbelief, we didn't realize the significance and the darkness of our sin until the light of God's law exposed it for what it was. And what's so disturbing was that once the law exposes the sinfulness of our sin, we realize just how sinful we really are. Before we thought, oh, we're not that bad. When you hold your life up to the light of God's word, you're like, oh, I'm bad. I'm a sinner. So what God's law actually does is it strengthens the power of sin in the unbeliever's life. Because no matter how hard that sinner tries to say, well, let me do something about it. Let me try to be a less sinful person. It's too late. You're born a sinner. You can't change that. And what's so troubling is, the unbeliever realizes he's completely unable to do what God's law demands of him. Coming back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, death has a sting because of sin, and sin has its power because of the law. Death and sin and God's law are in this way chained together. You can almost picture these things like a row of dominoes. My kids have a few dominoes that they've played with at times. If the requirement of God's law can be taken care of, that will set off a chain reaction. Sin will lose its strength, and death will lose its sting. But can you or I carry out the requirements of God's law? No, we can't. Can you or I do all that God's law commands to the level of perfection which God requires? No, we can't. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the only way that this domino effect will happen. Because who alone is able to fulfill the requirements of the law? Who did fulfill the requirements of the law? Jesus Christ did. He came to this earth. He lived a life of perfect righteousness to his Father's commands. You or I don't do that. Jesus overpowered sin through his own death on the cross for sinners. Jesus defeated death by raising his own body from the dead. And friends, if you are in Christ, if you have repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ, the requirements of God's righteous law have been fulfilled for you through the righteous Christ. The strength of sin has been made powerless in your life through Christ. And God is giving you the victory over death through Christ. If you've been united by God through faith with Jesus Christ, Christ will raise your body from the dead. Christ will take your sin-affected, corrupt, mortal body. He will change that body into a body like his own, pure and incorruptible and immortal, and death will be no more. So what does that glorious future reality mean for the followers of Jesus who are serving the Lord right now? Does it mean we have to cower in fear at the scary, scary world around us? Does it mean when we turn on the news and we see the atrocities that are being committed around the world that we have to be anxious? Does it mean that if the boss walks in and says, hey, I'm letting you go from work, that you have to worry about what happens next? What does God's word say in verse 58? Therefore, my beloved brethren, right, talking to followers of Jesus Christ, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Those whom God will change can serve the Lord now with confidence. Don't let anything shake that confidence. Don't let anything draw your attention away from the work which God has given to you. Don't give way to the temptation to think that you're somehow missing out on your best life now by serving the Lord, because you're not. Your best life is not now, friend. Your best life is the life to come with Jesus Christ in a changed body like His in the kingdom of God for all eternity. Don't let up. Don't get sidetracked. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Keep going in service to Jesus. Increase in serving Jesus. Nothing will compare to the moment that Jesus will raise your body from the dead and change it to be like His. So friend, if you will give your life in service for Jesus Christ, believing that He says the truth, that He is Lord, and you repent of living your own way in order to follow Him, your life will not be wasted. Your life will not be in vain. It will be worth it.